Where will you be buried when you die? Have you thought about that? For those of you who are probably on the other side of 50, that's something that has crossed your mind. Maybe you've already bought a burial plot, or you're still trying to make that decision. A mile from my parents' house is a cemetery out in the middle of nowhere, next to an old Baptist church that's no longer used. And my great-grandparents, my grandparents, my aunt, my uncle, and at some point, my parents will all be buried there. Maybe those considerations come into your mind about where to be buried, where other family members were buried, or it's just where you just currently are. Or maybe you want to be taken back to where you grew up. Yet many people haven't had the luxury of choosing where they would be buried. 5 years ago, when I was in England, we were going to Cambridge to see some church history sites, and just outside of Cambridge, there is a World War II American cemetery. Beautifully kept, wonderful grounds. They even had stained glass, and each stained glass had the seal of all 50 states. So I saw this Missouri seal there. Those men, when they went to war in the 1940s, did not go over there thinking they were going to be buried there, although maybe the thought crossed their mind. But especially, they wouldn't be buried outside of Cambridge, England. They didn't have the opportunity to choose where they would be buried. Centuries before that, the nonconformists who wouldn't bow the knee to the Church of England, they had limited options on where they could be buried. You had to be a member of the Church of England to be buried in a churchyard, holy ground. And so in London, there is a churchyard or a cemetery called Bunhill Fields, where you have John Rippon, John Owen, John Bunyan, John Gill, many Johns, these theologians who and pastors who are buried there because they couldn't be buried anywhere else because they were not part of the established church. So they had to choose there. What a day. If there was one place I want to be on the day Jesus returns, it would be right there at Bunhill Fields. That would be a wonderful place to be. Why? Because when Christ returns, there will be the resurrection of the dead. Do you believe that? Do you confess that? Do you believe that Christ was literally raised from the dead? That He was without a heartbeat, He was cold to the touch, He was in a grave for 3 days, and on the third day He was brought back to life. And do you believe when you go to funerals that every burial plot, there will be a resurrection at one point in time? Do you believe that your friends who died in the Lord, your brothers and sisters who died in the Lord, that that place of residence, that plot, that tombstone is temporary and is not eternal? Or do you deny it? Do you deny Christ's resurrection? Do you deny that we will have a resurrection too, like the Sadducees? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus and cover these issues. Last time we looked at how Jesus fulfills the Passover by being the Passover lamb and also the unleavened bread. Today we'll continue going through Leviticus 23, and as we do, we'll answer this question: how does Jesus fulfill the feast of first fruits? How does Christ realize the first offering from the harvest? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish. as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Our first and only point today is this, that Jesus fulfills the feast of the first fruits by being raised from the dead. Christ realizes the first offering from the harvest by being resurrected from the grave. Now remember the context. In chapter 23, we started a new section looking at God's commandments for Israel's religious calendar. Now, we looked at the Sabbath last week. We looked at the Passover. This week, we're looking at the Feast of First Fruits. And we're seeing how these things are fulfilled. Next week, we'll look at the Feast of Weeks, Lord willing, and how it is fulfilled with the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What is the Feast of First Fruits? So here's the context. This is a feast that is to be observed when they enter the Promised Land. When they enter the Promised Land, they'll no longer have manna come down from heaven that they go out and gather and eat. Now they'll have to use secondary means of working the land and growing their own food. When they start doing this, God has appointed them that when it's time to have harvest, that they are to take the first goods of harvest and they are to bring it to the tabernacle and are to offer it as a sacrifice. And notice that it says in verse 11, the purpose of this sacrifice is to be accepted by God. That if they don't bring this offering, there is no acceptance by God, no reconciliation. And then the priest will take the sheath, and on the first day after the Sabbath, if the Sabbath's on Saturday, the first day after the Sabbath is Sunday. So on Sunday, he is to take the sheath and is to wave it before the Lord. He's also to offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering with a male lamb, a year old without blemish, a grain offering with fine flour and oil, and this produces a pleasing aroma, and then finally a drink offering of wine. And all these things have to happen at the beginning of harvest before they are allowed to eat of their new harvest. That's what verse 14 prohibits. You are not to eat of this new harvest. You are not to take the grain and crush it and turn it into flour that's fresh flour. Not the flour that's a year old, but fresh flour. Oh, you just smell it. And then you work it to make bread and a dough and now have fresh bread. You have to wait before you can have your fresh loaves of bread. You must first give this offering. Why? Why have this in place? One, the offering recognized that the land is God's. It's not theirs. God is the one who saved them out of Egypt. God is the one who provided them to go into the land and conquer those who were in it. God is the one who gave them cities that they did not build, vineyards that they did not cultivate. It is God's land, so by doing this, they are recognizing God's ownership of the land. Second, the first fruit represents the best of the harvest. It's not when you're getting to the end of harvest and the grain's been on the stalk for a long time and maybe there's mildew, maybe it's wet, it could be starting to rot, and you bring that to God, you wouldn't really want it anyway. No, it is the first part of the harvest. It is the best to be given. And third, this is also an act of faith. What would we probably normally do? Well, let's harvest it all and see how much has come in. And then, based upon how much has come in, then we will go and give an offering. No, no, no. God says, you give the offering first as an act of faith, trusting Him to provide for you for the rest of the year with what is remaining out in the field. Because God deserves the best. God deserves the first fruits. And so in the coming weeks, they're going to continue to harvest. And they have to trust God that some storm doesn't come in and knock it all down and scatter it all. They have to trust God that there will be no, maybe something, some sort of blight. They have to trust God that there will be no flooding that would cause issues. They have to trust God that someone doesn't come in, a foreigner, and attacks them at harvest time and steals their food. All this is an act of trusting God. So how does this play out then? How does this apply to us? What does this point to for us who are Christians, who are no longer under the old covenant? What does the Feast of First Fruits mean to us today? Well, as I said previously, the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection from the grave. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul the Apostle makes this connection. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits. He's connecting this, the Feast of First Fruits, to Christ's resurrection. Now, in saying Christ was raised from the dead, we are saying that Jesus did not appear to be a man, but he was man, the God-man in human flesh. He was nailed to a cross. On that cross, he died. He ceased to breathe. His heart stopped beating. He was dead. They took him down from the cross and put him in a grave. And he was dead in that tomb for 3 days. And then on the third day, on Sunday, in the morning, the angel removed the tomb and Christ was alive again. He wasn't dormant. He wasn't pretending to be asleep. He wasn't barely having a pulse, but he was dead. And 3 days later, he was alive physically, literally. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9, Paul makes this claim. He says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." So notice, in Paul giving the basics of the gospel, he includes the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is an essential element to the gospel message. The good news is not good news if Christ died and remains in the tomb. He died and then He lived again. Also notice that this is a historical fact with eyewitnesses. Elsewhere in the Bible, God says that every charge is to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul establishes the veracity of Christ's resurrection on the basis of over 500 witnesses. You have Peter. You have the 12 apostles, you have over 500 people. And you people in Corinth, if you doubt it, guess what? Most of these eyewitnesses are still alive today. You can write them, you can talk to them, and they will tell you they saw the resurrected Christ. And notice when Christ was raised, He was raised on the first day of the week. He was raised on Sunday. He was raised on the first day after the Jewish Sabbath. Christ was raised on the same day that the priest raised the sheath for the first fruits feast. Christ is the first fruits of the feast for us. Now, there are those who reject that Christ was literally raised from the dead. Let me deal with three common objections. The first is that the disciples lied about the resurrection. They went and stole His body, moved the tomb, and created this hoax. There's a problem, though, with this. In Matthew 27, Matthew even records that Pontius Pilate sent guards to guard the tomb so that this very thing wouldn't take place. They were worried that the disciples would try to bring this about. Secondly, if the disciples knew that this was a lie, why would they die as martyrs? Why wouldn't one of them say, you know what, we were just making it up, please don't kill me, let me have my life. But no. 10 of the 11 apostles, if you exclude Judas as the 12th, died a martyr's death. John the apostle being the only one who died of old age. Why did they endure the pain, the persecution, the sorrow, the treatment that they undertook if they knew it was a lie? The second objection is that the disciples hallucinated his appearing. So that because of the grief, because of the sorrow, because of how stressful and sleep-deprived they were, that all of them happened to see a hallucination of Jesus, but it wasn't real. Well, how can that be when over 500 people saw Jesus raised from the dead, and it wasn't like in a split second, but it was over the course of many different days, and Christ was with them for 40 days until he ascended back to heaven? That doesn't add up either. Now, the third and last objection said, yes, Christ was raised, but he wasn't raised physically, he was raised spiritually. His body is still dead, but his soul was raised. This is the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's also the teaching of Protestant liberals. One of the foremost of those is Martin Luther King Jr. Now, we have a holiday after Martin Luther King Jr. He is seen as rightfully so for the work that he did with the overcoming segregation in the 1960s, but he was also a heretic. He was a Protestant liberal. Let me just read to you a quote where he denies the literal resurrection of Christ. He writes, "We must realize that these beliefs were formulated by an unscientific people who knew nothing about a Copernican universe or any of the laws of modern science. They were attempting to solve basic problems which were quite real to them, problems which to them dealt with ultimate destiny. So it was only natural for them to speak in the pre-scientific thought pattern of the day. They could do no other. Inspiration did not magically remove limitations of the writers. It heightened their power but did not remove their distortions. Therefore, it is our job as Christians to seek the spiritual pertinence of these beliefs, which taken literally are quite absurd." So basically what he's saying is that Peter, James, Paul, John, they were doing the best they could in the pre-Enlightenment age, and they were so naive to think that a dead person could be raised from the dead to life. And so when we look at the Bible, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit wasn't powerful enough to make sure they wrote what was accurate. But we have to read the science, bring science in, and having a modern approach that's really atheistic and materialistic, and spiritualize these things to deny a physical resurrection and instead to hold to that it was some sort of spiritual resurrection, but Christ is still dead. You see what happens here? The gospel's out the window. The trustworthiness of Scripture is out the window. If the Holy Spirit can't stop Peter and James and John from writing what is inerrant and true, then we can't trust any of it. We have to have a magnifying glass. Well, what is our ultimate standard? Is it modern science? I hope not, because a lot of science has changed ever since, even in the last 60 years. It's a moving target. Only the Word of God is the set standard. So you see the importance and significance of Christ's resurrection, and it impacts on every part of salvation. So let's look at a few of these. Why does Christ's resurrection matter to you and me? First is, he was raised for our justification. Without Christ being raised from the dead, we have no forgiveness of sins. Romans 4, 24 and 25 says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Christ was raised for our justification. What does that mean? It means that because Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, we know that He actually paid for it. We have the receipt that it was paid for through His resurrection. If He wasn't raised, then it means He didn't pay the debt that we owe to God. If Christ remained in the grave, then it means God's wrath remains upon us. It means that we have our debt still out, that it still needs to be paid. And this highlights, this parallels what was said in the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, verse 11. That feast was to have this sacrifice so that you may be accepted. How are we accepted? We are accepted in the Feast of First Fruits through waving the sheaf and having the offering. How are we really accepted in forgiveness of sins, being reconciled to a holy God? We are only accepted by Christ being raised on the cross, dying, and 3 days later being raised from the grave. Now, to be justified is a legal term. It means that God takes His gavel and declares us to be not guilty. We are not guilty of sin. We are not guilty of iniquity. And since we are not guilty, we will not pay the penalty for the guilt. And this is only done through the righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ. By faith and repentance, we are united to Christ, and now Christ's righteousness is ours, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't look at our transcript of sin, but instead He looks at Christ's transcript of righteousness. And the sin that we committed have now been expunged through Christ's blood on the cross. Imagine coming into a courtroom and you are guilty of a crime and you stand before the judge. Can the judge say, you know, I like you, I'm just going to declare you not guilty? Even though the prosecutor has all this evidence, we have video footage that you stole what you stole. And the statute says that we must put you to prison and you must pay a fine. But because I like you, I'm going to ignore that. Would that judge be just? Absolutely not. That judge would be sinning himself. If he is just, he'd say, you have broken the law and now you must suffer the consequences for it. Now imagine the courtroom scene where before he says that you must suffer the consequences, Jesus comes in and says, I will pay that debt. I will pay that fine. I will do all and suffer the wrath for him. Have it all be placed upon me. Well, now, if he's going to pay for it, now he can look at us and say, you are not guilty. You are forgiven. You have no debt hanging over you. It's like receiving a bill in the mail, and you write out a check, and then you submit the check, and then you find out later that the check bounced for insufficient funds, and you realize, oh, I forgot to move money from one account to the other. That's why it bounced. The check looked authentic. It is authentic. The check had the right amount. The check had your signature, but it didn't have the funds to pay it. In the same way, if Christ died on the cross and remained in the grave, it would mean that He did not have the funds to pay your debt. And so the resurrection to believers proves to us that we are truly forgiven. We are justified. We have forgiveness of sins. We have acceptance in Christ because Christ lives. It's not only justification, but Christ also, in His resurrection, is raised for our sanctification. This is the first resurrection, the resurrection of being born again and growing in holiness to the Lord. Romans 8:23, interestingly enough, uses the same first fruits language. It says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit. How do we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Because Jesus was raised from the dead, the Spirit is working in us. First, He works in bringing us regeneration. As John 3:3 says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who's like, you're supposed to be born again? He says, yes, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this isn't talking about going back into your mother's womb and having another physical birth. He's talking about being spiritually born again. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, His people are spiritually born again. We are raised from the spiritual grave. We are blinded to the glory of Christ. We have hearts that love sin and hate righteousness and holiness. We want to continue down the road of unrepentant sin. We don't want to forsake it and follow Jesus. Only by the miracle of the new birth, by the Spirit, do we participate in the first fruits of the Spirit. And now have hearts and have wills that want to love God and live for Him. Another work of the Spirit is the sealing of the Spirit. As Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And there it's like an earnest payment. When you sign a contract to buy a house and someone provides $1,000 or $1,500 as an earnest payment to say, I am serious about this, and if I back out of it for a reason that's not appropriate, that I will forfeit that earnest money. The Spirit dwelling in every believer is the earnest payment that God is going to do what He says, that we will be raised from the dead, that we will dwell in glory forever, that we will never die again, that we will be with Christ forever and ever. And we're already having some of the fruit of the age to come and the age that is present. But it's also a call to growth, that since Christ has been raised from the dead, and since we have the Spirit in us, we are to continue to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What mercies? Christ in you, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. So because God has saved us, has transformed us, has set us aside, has given us a new identity, because we are united to Christ and the Holy Spirit is in us, now we are to pursue holiness by the power of the Spirit, growing more and more and the knowledge and the grace and the outworking of the Spirit in our lives. And God promises that because of the first fruits of the Spirit in us, we will have change. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart, though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. All of us who are older have looked at pictures from when we were younger. Then we look in the mirror and we think, how did that happen? How is it that I had more hair, or had darker hair and not gray hair? Or maybe I was thinner, or I was stronger. And we can tell that our bodies are wasting away. Our bodies are getting older. Our bodies are breaking down. But yet the promise here in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is that while our bodies are breaking down, the Spirit is changing us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. We are growing in maturity. We're growing in the likeness of Christ. And that is part of the first fruits of the Spirit working in us. And that wouldn't happen if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. An example of the Spirit's work in my life is that when I was in college, my mom bought me a t-shirt at the store. And the t-shirt had a fuel gauge symbol on it. And the needle of the fuel gauge symbol was on E for empty. But instead of having gas at the top as the label, it had patience. So that was her subtle way of saying, I have no patience. I'm an impatient person. I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. And she thought it was funny. And that was a wake-up call to me. My mom thinks I'm impatient. I guess I am impatient, now that I think about it. Well, fast forward a few years, and now I'm working in a call center. And God has converted me. God was working in me. God had trials that I had to go through that helped me. And I was talking to a woman on the phone. At the end of the conversation, she said, "You are such a patient person. Thank you for helping me." And I thought she was off her rocker. Because this flashed to my mind. How is it that I, who was once the poster boy for impatience, according to my mom, is now being called patient by a stranger? And the answer is the Spirit of God was working in and through me. Doesn't mean I'm perfectly patient, but it means I have had growth. All of us should be able to have stories of that, where we've seen growth, and maybe we don't feel like we've grown, but other people have noticed that in our own lives. This is part of the first fruits of sanctification that God is doing in us. Now we've had, Christ was raised for our justification, Christ was raised for our sanctification. It gets better. Christ was raised for our resurrection from the grave. This is the second resurrection, that we will literally, not figuratively, we will literally be raised from the grave to new life. That's why if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we already read verse 20, but read verses 21 through 23, and you will see the point that Paul is making. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So earlier in that passage, verses 12 through 19, Paul's addressing an issue in that church that some of the people are saying, we're not going to be raised from the dead. And Paul says, oh, is that so? Well, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, then that means Christ has not been raised from the dead. Because we are so united to Christ that if we are not raised, then Christ cannot be raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vanity. We don't have good news. We have no news. We're just going to die. Our hope is lost. Christianity is false. You see the logic? That we are so connected to Christ that if Christ is raised from the grave, we are going to be raised from the grave. And so he gives a redemptive overview of this starting in verse 21. Death came by one man. Adam died, and that's why he was the first fruits of death. He tasted death first, and Eve, and then everyone else of his offspring have tasted death before. And now we're going to have the reversal. Christ, the second Adam, has tasted the resurrection, which means everyone who's in Christ is going to taste that resurrection too in the harvest to come. Remember the Feast of First Fruits? They would offer that offering, but there were still weeks of harvest to come. Christ is the first fruits who has been raised from the dead. That means there's a harvest of resurrections to come. Christ's resurrection was also the first, not in the Bible, but the first with a glorified body. All other resurrections that are recorded in the Bible are of people who were raised from the dead, who had the same body, not an incorruptible body, and at some other time they died. Elijah, he raised a widow's son. Elisha raised a Shunammite's son. A man who died was thrown into the same grave as Elisha and touched his bones, and he was miraculously brought back to life. You even have Jesus. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised a young man at Nain from the dead. He even raised Lazarus from the dead by speaking the words, and he rose 4 days later. And then when Jesus was dying on the cross, it's recorded in Matthew 27 that there were some saints who were raised from the dead. You also have Peter raising Dorcas from the grave in Acts 9, and Paul raising Eutychus from the grave in Acts 20. Remember, he fell asleep while Paul was preaching into the night. All these people were truly dead and then raised and given life, but they were not raised to incorruptible bodies. They died again. The uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection is that he was raised with an incorruptible body. He has not died again. He will not die again. And so all believers, when Christ returns, will be raised and we will not die again. We will be given transformed, incorruptible bodies that will not fail, that will be like Christ. And that's why Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, places his hope on this truth. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So what is Paul's hope in the second coming of Christ? His hope is, I will be changed. I'll have a new body. I'll have an incorruptible body. When a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord, but his body stays here and deteriorates. And even though our soul goes to be with the Lord and we have bliss and peace, our souls still long to be reunited to our bodies. We're not going to be like floating around in eternity. We're going to have our soul and body come back together, because that's what it means to be human, and we will have bodies that are glorious. We'll be reunited to our bodies, and all of creation will be transformed. We will have bodies like Christ, and having those bodies mean that we will have no pain, no prospect of death, no ability to sin. We will have no effects of the fallen world, no eyeglasses. Doctors, lawyers, nurses, all these professions will be out of business in the glory to come. Why? Because there will be no people who are hurting, there will be no people who are suffering, there will no be people who are having any consequences of sin. And it's even better than what it was in Adam and Eve's day, because in their day they could lose it through disobedience, but God is going to make it to where we will not be able to lose it. There will be no possibility of sinning and no possibility of being separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is what our resurrection bodies will be like, how will the resurrection take place? John 5, 28 and 29 says, from Jesus' mouth, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice." So just like Lazarus was in the tomb and heard Jesus' voice, we will be in the tombs and we will hear the voice of Jesus. And it says in verse 29, "And we will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." God will announce it. Jesus will be coming down. He'll call everyone out. And notice, it's both believers and unbelievers at the same time. Those who have done good, those who have trusted in Christ, and those who have done evil, those who have not trusted in Christ. The believers will have eternal life, will have new bodies. The unbelievers will have judgment. The judgment day is here. So this verse rejects an atheistic view. Oh, there is no God. No, there is a God and He is going to return. Or a universalist view. Oh, everyone is saved. No. there's a clear line of demarcation between the saved and the lost. And these unbelievers who are resurrected will not be resurrected to glorious bodies, transformed bodies, free from pain and spiritual despair. No, they will be resurrected in their bodies of old, untransformed bodies. And they will be sent to a place of conscious torment that will be deserving of their sin. But for many unbelievers, they put this in the back of their mind. They do not heed the warnings. They say, they're like a man who has been summoned to a court. They've received a subpoena. And they look at the subpoena. They look that they're supposed to be there at that court date. And they scoff at it. They tear it up into pieces. They throw it in the trash can. And they forget about it. And then the court date arrives. The judge looks at it and says, "Ah, Mr. Johnson hasn't showed up. Bailiff, will you call the police and have them go to Mr. Johnson's residence and bring him before me?" And the police go and they knock on the door, and he is surprised to see that they are there. They arrest him and they bring him to the courtroom, and now he must stand before the judge. In the same way, God will raise these people from the grave and bring them one by one, individually, before His judgment seat. And all will have to give an account of their sins. So ultimately, the resurrection is of great hope to true believers, but it is a warning of judgment and condemnation to the lost. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote this: "Christ did not rise from the dead as a private person, but as the public head of the church. And the head being raised, the rest of the body shall not always lie in the grave. Christ's rising is a pledge of our resurrection." Amen. So, brethren, do you see the importance of Christ's resurrection? When you share the gospel and the good news, do you include that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day? Or do you leave that out, or do you forget about it? Or when you feel guilty and wonder if you're really reconciled to God, if you really have forgiveness of sins, do you look to the empty tomb and say, "No, He is risen, and since He is risen, His sacrifice is efficacious. It saves." Does His resurrection assure you that your debt has been paid in full? Is it your receipt going, "Yes, it has been finished"? And does Christ's resurrection also motivate you to grow in holiness? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you bearing the fruits of the Spirit? Are you using the means that He has provided, like reading the Bible and prayer and family devotions and the times that we gather here at church and the prayer meeting? Are you praying and reading and pursuing these things, or are you just putting it on the back burner? And if you are struggling, are you seeking help from others, like biblical counseling? Here, Pastor Robert and I are certified. We'd more than be happy to sit down with you and help you if you are suffering, if you are struggling. But that would require you to be humble. Are you too proud to ask for help? Are you too proud to admit that you need help? Even in marriage counseling, usually it's the husband who's too proud to admit that there are issues. And so he puts it off until the wife says, "I'm done with you." Does the resurrection make you grieve differently when you go to a funeral? When a brother and sister in Christ has died? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, which I love to read at the graveside, says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We are to grieve when a loved one dies. We are to leave when a brother and sister dies, but we should not grieve as if we have no hope. Do you remind yourselves that that body that is in that casket that's being lowered 6 feet under is there temporarily? One day God will raise him or her from the dead. In the last few years, we've had several people die. We've had Jim's wife Mary die. We've had Twyla and Glee die. The previous pastor of this church has died. And it grieves us to see the consequences of death. But do we assure ourselves by the promise that it is temporary, that their soul is with Christ, and that one day they will be raised to newness of life? They will have incorruptible bodies. And does the resurrection prepare you for when you die? Most of us here have feared death, or maybe fear death now. Fear what it's going to be like. Fear what's going to happen. Instead of going over to those fears, do you find solace and refuge for your soul in the fact that since Christ lives, you too will be raised from the dead and you will not be forgotten? You have hope even in staring death in its face. If that's what we can apply for us as Christians, there's also an application for those who are not Christians, who have not repented and believed and trust in Christ. And that is, if Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of resurrection for those who know Him, Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of judgment for those who do not know Him. Paul, after preaching and ending his time preaching to the men of Mars Hill in Acts 17, said these words: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all." So how do we have assurance that there is a judgment day to come? How do we have assurance that unbelievers will be condemned? How do we have assurance that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? How do we know that this isn't empty threatenings, but this is true? He finishes by saying, by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp, is God's guarantee that there is a judgment day to come. We know it's true because the tomb is empty. It's not like Muhammad's tomb that people go to as pilgrimage where there's a body in it. It's not like the tomb of Stalin and Lenin that people go to in Russia where there's a body in it. It's not like any other tombs that people go to or mausoleums that they look at and in awe. Christ is different. Christ is raised from the grave. Therefore, if you do not know Christ, be assured of this: if you die in your sins, you will stand before the one who's been appointed to judge your sins. The resurrection of Christ is the call for you, is the command for you, is the loving exhortation to you to turn from your sins and trust in Christ and His righteousness today so that you will not be condemned. That His mercy is out right now. His mercy is being laid before you. What is causing you? What are you hanging on to that you will not let go of your sins and find peace and mercy and find resurrection in Christ? What profit if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul and is judged in hell? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Christ and His fulfillment of the feast of first fruits. We thank You that because He has been raised from the dead, all of us who are believers are a part of the harvest that is to come, that we too will have incorruptible bodies and dwell with You forever. We also pray, Lord, that this would be a warning, that You would change, You'd bring conviction upon those here who are not saved, and that they would see that it is true, that there will be a resurrection and it will be to judgment if they do not flee the wrath to come by finding refuge in the person and work of Jesus Christ. May by the power of the Holy Spirit, may You do the work of first fruits of the Spirit in them today. We thank You for Your word. May we not forget it, but may it be treasured up in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.